Scripture reading this morning's from Mark 14, page 851 in the Pew Bible. If you didn't hear Jim earlier when Josh was doing announcements, he said if you didn't have the link for tonight's prayer meeting to get a hold of him, and he'll make sure you get it. Mark 14, and we're going to start at verse 50. So it's kind of a hanger on right above. So ignore the headings in your Bible. Page 851, Mark 14. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girls saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept."
Well, let me invite you to open your Bible one more time to Mark 14. If you don't have your phone and can't really look it up online or in an app, grab a Bible from the back of the seat in front of you. I'm just going to go through these verses, Mark 14, starting in 50, really focusing from verse 53 to 72. And it will help you to see these verses on the page in front of you. Safety is something of a present-day obsession, isn't it? Where prior generations seem to value resilience and grit and overcoming, this society that we live in, our age, prefers security and protectiveness and well-being. I mean, that's pretty true just on the face of it, isn't it? It's somewhat understandable because as I look at what young people are facing as they grow up, and by the way, I know the young people are here this morning. Welcome. Glad your kids are here. I know kids' venture is sometimes a little more exciting than this, but I'm glad you're here. Because I think this is an important message for you, and I believe God will address you if you're listening to his word. This generation growing up faces a lot of things different from when I was growing up. There's a lot more pressure. There are newer threats in the world. There's generally a bleaker outlook, it seems. So it's no wonder safety is a key concern under those conditions. But there's one significant factor really complicating the picture. There's a new definition of safety in the world that emphasizes emotional comfort rather than just physical well-being. Have you heard this? The word safety put in terms of people's own mental wellness, mental health. I'm sure some of you have either read the article in The Atlantic from several years ago or the book more recently by Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt called The Coddling of the American Mind. Anybody read that? Okay. This is an important essay and an important book. I'd encourage you to read it. The authors argue that this Western obsession with emotional safety, and this obsession is demonstrated in this new thing called trigger words, or creating universities where there are safe spaces, where no one's viewpoint can actually be challenged. There's this approach to contrary viewpoints that just cancels people. All of that is this obsession with emotional safety, and these authors argue that this obsession with emotional safety actually harms the people we're trying to help. They say creating a university that shelters students from any emotional challenge is like creating a gymnasium with no weights in it anymore. It's pointless. It won't work. They say it's just not a good idea at all, and if you're a Christian, I hope you agree with them. That safety, especially this new version where people are protected from all resistance, is not a Christian idea. I hope you disagree with them, that that should not be a key value for life. And I say, if you're a Christian, I hope you agree with them. Because friends, safety is not actually something Jesus offers his followers. It's just not. Certainly not this emotional version where no one ever contradicts you, and not even the physical version where your own personal well-being is assured. The Bible assumes that the Christian life will not be safe. It just assumes that. That means that if you are a Christian, it must either be because you have seen that Jesus is true and you have to believe him, or he's beautiful and you can't resist him, or he's good and you cannot replace him as the only hope for the salvation of the world, or all three. If you're a Christian, it has to be because you see that Jesus is true and beautiful and good, but not because he promises you your best life now. That's just not the gospel. And friends, I can't help but say right here, make an application to our church life, this obsession with emotional safety is why it's relatively easy to create a growing partisan church, and it's relatively hard to create a reasonable church. Because people want to be with other people who agree with them 100%. The only problem is the gospel doesn't offer you that kind of community. And so we don't expect that that's the kind of church that Parker Hills will be. So if you've somehow come to believe that Christianity is all about safety, I am sorry to tell you that you've been duped. But I'm also glad to tell you that you're going to hear the truth about it this morning. I want to be perfectly clear about this, and please hear me say this. Life as a follower of Jesus is rewarding. Every sacrifice is worth it as a Christian. All Christianity's joys are eternal and profound, and all the losses are temporary and superficial. That's the truth of the matter. But the costs of being a Christian are real, and they are painful, and you may lose everything for Jesus in this life. That's the point of our text for today. Faithful Christian witness is difficult, but doable. As long as you keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the point of this passage. I'll say it again. Faithful Christian witness is difficult but doable as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's look at the passage. All right, put your eyes on Mark 14, verses 50 and following. You might remember that in Mark 14, this night begins with the Passover meal at which Jesus reinterprets the elements of Passover in terms of his own body and his own blood. During dinner, he predicted that one of the people in that room would betray him to the authorities and everybody else in the room would abandon him. They move from that room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus pleads with the Father, if possible, that he would be saved from the cost of his mission. But it's not possible. In rapid succession, he's betrayed by Judas, arrested by the authorities, and forsaken by all his followers. That's summed up in verses 50 to 52. Forsaken by all his followers. In verse 53, we find Jesus in the custody of a hostile crowd. Look at it. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. This is the whole Jewish ruling council. This is their political authority and religious authority convening for business. These guys, if you remember how Mark's gospel unfolds, they have been waiting for this moment for years. They have been scheming for it. They've been dreaming of it. And now it's here. How's this going to go for Jesus? Well, before he answers that question, Mark shifts his focus to someone else, verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. You probably know upper-class homes in Jerusalem and in many parts of the world have several wings to them, often shaped like a U, sometimes with a closed O. And in the center of that area was a courtyard. Into this space, a courtyard, a ways behind the band of guards who are around Jesus, comes Peter. Mark explicitly tells us that he, look at it, followed at a distance. That line wouldn't seem all that conspicuous except for the vehement protest that Peter had made just a few hours earlier. Look back up at verse 29. Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Well, in that light, this distant gap between Jesus and Peter doesn't bode very well for how he's doing, does it? It looks like Peter might be trading away costly discipleship for personal safety. So how does it go for Peter? Well, once again, instead of answering the question surfaced by the narrative, Mark shifts focus back to Jesus, verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. The way verse 55 describes it, it demonstrates this is not actually a formal trial weighing evidence against Jesus to see if he's guilty. This is a preliminary hearing seeking for an indictment. They don't even know what they can accuse him of. They want to condemn him, right? You see that. They just don't have a plausible reason. So they subpoena witnesses. Witnesses who might be able to testify that Jesus said something or did something worthy of capital punishment. They're trying to find a capital crime to charge Jesus of, and in the Old Testament law, if someone was charged with a capital crime, it had to be verified by other witnesses. They had to agree. Well, the problem is Jesus never committed a capital crime. In fact, he never committed any crime. He didn't commit any infractions at all, ever, his whole life long. And so they fail. Well, they found plenty of witnesses, but none whose testimony would agree. And so their case is going nowhere because all the charges are made up. The witnesses are false. But Mark tells us about a couple witnesses who came close, verse 57. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Well, we know from earlier in chapter 14, well, from chapters 12 and 13, that earlier in that same week, Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple and God's judgment on this religious ruling class. Jesus had predicted that. We know that he predicted the temple would be completely destroyed at the beginning of chapter 13. The other gospels say something very similar to this, don't they, that Jesus said. They say that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But Mark doesn't have that statement from Jesus in his gospel. It's also interesting that when Mark puts this statement in the mouth of a false witness, it includes the phrase "with human hands" and "not with human hands." That's unique to Mark's gospel. What is he saying? Well, it seems that for Mark, that old man-made temple has no future. The new temple, where God and human beings come together, has to be constructed by God himself. And we'll actually hear a little more about that from Connor next week in chapter 15. If people are going to meet with God in the future, it has to be in some way not put together by human hands. So the case that the Sanhedrin is building is going nowhere. None of the witnesses can agree. So the high priest takes matters into his own hands. Look at verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus' silence is important to Mark. His silence is strategic because these guys have proven anything Jesus says, they will twist it, misunderstand it, and try to use it against him. So it's strategic, but it's also prophetic, isn't it? This is a direct, very clear fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, which reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." His silence for Isaiah, and then fulfilled here for Mark, or in Mark's eyes, this writer, his silence demonstrates his innocence. To this point, they haven't said anything, his accusers haven't said anything worth responding to. So Jesus won't even dignify their accusations by acknowledging that he's heard them. He just stands there completely silent. So finally, the high priest asks him a question of his own. The second half of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Both of these terms the high priest uses in his question, Christ and Son of the Blessed, have reference to the Messiah. In Jewish thought, the King of Israel was referred to as the Son of God in an idiomatic way. So when he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he's making a reference to the Messiah. Jesus' ministry clearly had messianic overtones. There were lots of people who thought he was the Messiah. So the high priest asks directly, this is their issue, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers with no hesitation at all, "I am." He openly affirms that he is that guy, God's anointed one, the King of the Jews. And then he adds two biblical texts to back it up, texts that would have been unmistakable to these guys. He quotes from Psalm 110:1, and then he quotes from Daniel chapter 7. Let me read Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13 and see if you hear some of the same phrases in these verses that Jesus uses. Psalm 110:1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." What do these two texts have in common? They both describe the Messiah's enthronement, the moment when he is installed on the throne of the universe by God the Father. Both of these texts have overtones of deity. And so in applying them to himself, Jesus is making a thinly veiled claim to equality with God. The clouds of heaven, those aren't the clouds of earth. This is not water vapor he's talking about. The clouds of heaven are a reference to the Shekinah glory, that radiant beauty that emanates from God and surrounds God anytime anyone sees him. That's what Jesus is describing. In other words, he's making a claim to equality with God. And if you've been reading along with us and studying this gospel, you know these are not empty claims that Jesus is making. All the way back at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus forgives sins, which only God can do. Halfway through the gospel, he walks on the water, which is something the Old Testament says Yahweh himself does. When he comes to Jerusalem, he makes an immediate appearance at the temple, which is what the prophets testified that God would do when he came to his people. When he's in the temple, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," laying claim to God's own abode as his. Friends, this verse where Jesus speaks, Mark 14:62, this verse is the theological high point of this gospel. We have been waiting for Jesus to make clear who he is. Other people have said it, sometimes demons have said it, but now he finally admits it. Who is Jesus? Well, look at the scene. Step back a minute, take in his words, but do it in this context. What a paradox this is, isn't it? Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of God, equal with God himself, standing before his enemies, alone and forsaken, helpless, to save himself. That's who he is. He's taking the throne of the universe by giving himself up to die. This question echoes through Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? This is who he is. He is your king, come to deliver you from all your enemies. And this is how he does it. His own answer condemns him. Look at verse 63. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" They all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The Old Testament law prescribed the death penalty for blasphemy. So the council condemns him to death. In their view, his own claims qualify as blasphemy. Their violence in verse 65, spitting and striking, that's another prophetic word fulfilled from Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I didn't hide my face from disgrace and spitting." Friends, one of the best ways to tell what Jesus means by what he says is how the people around him react. And this whole council understands him to be claiming to be God. That clarifies the options for you, doesn't it? If you're not a Christian, if you don't claim Jesus as your Savior, if you think what I'm talking about is mostly gibberish and the fanatical beliefs of some crazy guy, let me just put this point to you. I'm glad you're with us. I am. I'm honestly so honored that you would come and listen and observe. But let me just point out that Jesus' own claims narrow the options and force you to either accept him as God's son or reject him with aggression. There's no in between, right? You have to either get him out of your life altogether or bow before him and give him your life. Jesus doesn't allow you to have it both ways. This claim of his is not one of those claims that you can just ignore, at least not if you want to remain intellectually honest. This is a major claim. Jesus forces the hand of everyone who comes in contact with him. He is either Savior and Lord or neither one. He's either God and man or probably just some made-up version of neither one. He's both friend and king. People accept him as both extremes or they reject him as both extremes. You can't just hear him say these things and then walk away and go, "He's a pretty good guy." Right? That's not an option anymore. Anyone who talks like this cannot be a good guy unless what he's saying is true. And that changes everything, doesn't it? So it goes with Jesus, the faithful witness. But how does it go with Peter? We pick up Peter's story again in verse 68. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So Mark wastes no time in the Peter part of this story getting to the issue. Jesus had predicted Peter would deny him. Peter had vehemently pledged that he wouldn't. Here's Jesus standing all alone, facing the Jewish ruling council at the cost of his life. Here's Peter blending in with the crowd, about to have a showdown with a scary servant girl. The text says he's warming himself by a fire. The fire just sparks with irony because Peter's warm hands belie his increasingly cold heart, don't they? The girl brings this accusation and Peter flatly denies it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. In other words, he says, I don't know him. I don't even know anything about him. Denying all knowledge. We don't have to wonder what Peter was thinking. It's easy in this place to preach on fear or cowardice or, all sorts of internal things. Mark doesn't obsess over what's going on in Peter's heart at all. He just focuses on Peter's actions. His actions speak for themselves, right? I mean, obviously he's had too close a call. Look at verse 68. He moves away from the light of the fire into the darkness in the gateway. The rooster's sound increases tension. The rooster crows, and that increases tension for the readers because it calls to mind Jesus's prediction, doesn't it? But apparently Peter's oblivious to this. He doesn't hear it at all. He's not thinking about the rooster. He's not even thinking about Jesus. He's just thinking about getting himself out of harm's way, and so he moves into the darkness. But his attempt to remain invisible fails because the girl notices him again. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. There's a little nuance in that verb in Greek. The verb denied it is a tense that implies an ongoing, extended denial. He kept talking about it. We would say he went off. But once again, his cover is blown, and this time it's his own doing. His protest draws the attention of the crowd. Look at the rest of verse 70. And they learn from his accent, he's not from around there. He's from Galilee, just like Jesus. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. It is such a verbally violent scene. The ESV is actually a little bit protective of Peter in how it renders the curse. In Greek, there's no object given for that curse. It just says he began to curse. It's very possible he's cursing Jesus. And he swears that he doesn't know him. Don't miss the sharp decline with each denial. First, it's one-on-one to a servant girl, then the girl and a few bystanders, then the whole group of people publicly. First, he contradicts the girl's accusation with one sentence. Then he goes on this extended rant before a few people that, hey, has nothing to do with this guy. And then finally, he's calling down vehement curses on himself. Notice how it ends, verse 72. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Mark is making special note of this rooster, isn't he? Verse 68, the rooster crowed. Verse 72, the rooster crowed a second time. Jesus had told him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The other gospels all mention the rooster. None of them mentions that it crowed twice. It's a big deal for Mark. Why? Because it's the rooster that finally awakens Peter's conscience. He's crushed. He failed. He just runs weeping from that scene. And one of the most moving things about it is this is the last appearance of Peter as a character in this gospel. This is it. But friends, don't overlook those tears. It's Peter's tears that separate him from Judas. Peter's failure was a momentary collapse under pressure. Judas had a full sail transfer of loyalty. He's not even on Jesus' side anymore. Do you know all four Gospels tell us about Peter's failure? This is a really odd thing if these Gospel accounts are made up, isn't it? I mean, why would Christianity throw one of its key early leaders under the bus with made-up reports time and time and time again, right? That just isn't how fiction is usually written when you're trying to inspire confidence in your made-up movement. Why? Well, because this whole account is written to highlight the glory and worth of Jesus, not the glory and worth of any of his followers. And that's what Christianity is about. The glory and worth of Jesus, not the glory and worth of any of his followers. Christianity is Christianity is very open about the failures of its greatest saints because it is completely enamored with the grace of its Savior. That's Christianity. And at this point in the story, readers are left with Jesus alone. Everyone's abandoned him, some in utterly shameful ways. And you're left thinking, what now? Well, what now is we begin to see what the gospel really is. It's Jesus alone who must complete this saving mission to give his life a ransom for many, to inaugurate the new covenant with his blood. Only Jesus can do that. He alone must accomplish the will of God. He alone is all you need for salvation. So what's the point of all of this? Earlier, I said it this way: faithful Christian witness is difficult but doable if you keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the point. Look more carefully at how Mark has structured the text. Look at it again, all right? You see, verse 53, he gives us the setting of Jesus' trial. But then he doesn't go right into Jesus' trial, does he? He, in verse 54, gives us the setting for Peter's trial. But then he doesn't describe Peter's trial, does he? He goes back to give us Jesus' trial, and then he jumps to give us Peter's trial. This interleaving of these two accounts, why is he weaving these together? Because he's not recording a chronological account of the moment. He's making a point for his readers. This is a study in contrasts, two different ways to witness. There's a faithful witness and an unfaithful witness. Two different characters facing similar trial, but responding in drastically different ways. It's Peter versus Jesus in how to witness. Jesus shows courage and faith and devotion. Peter is cowardly, fickle, and disloyal. That's the point. We're meant to see these two standing next to each other in stark relief. And it's supposed to be a challenge to readers about being a faithful witness like Jesus, not an unfaithful witness like Peter. That's the point here. That really stabs to your heart, doesn't it, if you're a Christian? Because this business of witnessing is hard. And what I'd rather preach to you is Jesus paid it all. And so if you're not a good witness, it's okay. He died to forgive you for that. That's not what this text is about. I've said that in other places so that we're reassured by his grace and love. But this text is about the example of Jesus and how we need to be like him, not like Peter. That's the point here. The sun will rise the next morning on Jesus going to his death with his witness intact, and on Peter with his integrity in shambles. And the text is meant to say, which one will you be like when the pressure is on? Christianity does not guarantee you safety. In fact, it promises you the opposite. It will be very uncomfortable being a Christian, and it might even cost you your life. And I'm just not a faithful pastor if I don't say that to you. But I don't want you to be motivated by fear and anxiety and guilt, because that's not gospel motivation. What is gospel motivation? It's keeping your eyes on Jesus. So let me look right real quickly. Oh my goodness, we're so out of time. Let me look real quickly with you at six practical things Jesus does that will help you be a faithful witness. All right? If you do two of these, you'll be doing better than most of the rest of us, and better than I have at times. Six things Jesus does in order. Looking at Jesus' example. Remember this? Faithful Christian witness is difficult but doable if you keep your eyes on Jesus. What did he do? Number one, he doesn't even respond when the accusations are false. So if people accuse you of stuff that is stupid, just let it go, right? If they find out you voted for so-and-so, and then they think because of that you're associated with such-and-such, just let it go, right? That doesn't matter. He kept himself silent when the accusations were wrong. Number two, he gave his accusers no grounds for attack. He gave them no ground for attack. There was nothing about his behavior, there was nothing in what he said that allowed them to legitimately criticize him. Friends, this is an explicit example for us to follow. Don't make the issue your own misbehavior. Just be quiet when they're accusing you of something you didn't do, and be conscious of the fact that what you do, they'll notice. All right, number three, he speaks immediately when it's time to declare the truth. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he instantly says, "I am." No hesitation whatsoever. He's ready to state his loyalties to the truth, to the mission, to himself, and his identity. Jesus models for us what it means to witness. I used to tell my kids this every day when they would start school, a new semester. They went to public schools all the way through. And I would say to them, listen, in the spring and in the fall, within the first 2 days of school, you have to declare for Jesus. It's going to be way easier to do it right away than to backtrack and try to make clear later. And you don't have to do anything weird. Literally, in high school, all you need to do is say, so I was at church on Sunday, and that'll do it. That'll do it. Just that. Sorry, did I just rip something? Declare for Jesus right away. That's the third thing he does. He speaks immediately when it's time to declare the truth. Number four, he keeps the focus on his own identity. That's the issue, who he is. 1 Peter 3:14-15 say, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. But in your heart, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Don't skip the first clause of verse 15. In your heart, always regard Christ the Lord as holy, and then be ready to give people an answer for the hope that is in you. Because when you regard Christ as holy, something about you will be different. That's the key, though. That's the key. I've told this story a lot of times. I don't have time to tell it now, so I'm not gonna. But there was a time that I was on an airplane on my way to Kenya. I was 20 years old, in college, sitting, our whole group got bumped up to first class. We were going over to Kenya to help a missionary. And this first class world traveling businessman who actually bought his ticket is sitting there next to me and asks why I'm going to Nairobi. And I tell him we're going to help a missionary. And he says to me, don't you think that's a waste of time? The Africans have way bigger problems than to adopt some Western religion. And I was absolutely devastated. I had no idea what to say. And so I didn't say anything. You know why? Because in that moment, I was thinking not about how amazing Jesus is. I wasn't regarding Christ the Lord as holy, special, one of a kind. I was thinking about me. I didn't deserve to be in first class. My clothes aren't as nice as his. I'll never have a career like him because I'm afraid God's going to call me to be a missionary and then I'll have nothing. That's what I was thinking about. And the whole linchpin to this thing is keep your focus on the identity of Jesus. Think about him, pray to him, talk about him. That's how to be a faithful witness. Number five, is that four? Yeah, number five. He focuses on the future, doesn't he? What he wants to talk to the high priest about is God's vindication of him. So he quotes these two verses that talk about his own enthronement as Messiah, the coming day. Jesus is being utterly dishonored by the high priest. He's being slandered by all these false witnesses. And all he's thinking about is the day he'll be honored by his Father. Let that be your focus when it's time to bear witness. And then number six, he just accepts the consequences that God has ordained for him. They spit on him. They hit him. Soon they will kill him. But friends, this is what it means for him to be the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world. Why is it that Jesus nowhere will acknowledge that he's the Messiah until now? Right? All through Mark's gospel, this is this question, this secret. Why doesn't he acknowledge that until now? Because now it's unmistakable the kind of Messiah he's come to be. He's come to be a suffering one who humbles himself before sinners, who accepts all of what they bring against him. And that's, friends, the last practical application for us. Accept whatever consequences God has ordained. This is all in his hands. So friends, who is Jesus? He's the faithful witness. What has he done? He's given Christians a model to follow when they testify about their own faith. And what does it mean to follow him? Quite literally, to follow this example. Be a witness like Jesus, not like Peter. Faithful Christian witness is difficult but doable if you keep your eyes on Jesus. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a compelling vision of the glory of Christ, who is true so we believe him, and beautiful so we can't resist him, and good so we hope fully in him.